Beloved, what can you guarantee?
Death and taxes.
Death and taxes. Reverend Tom Houston, ladies and gentlemen. Men, can you guarantee that you will be there to provide for your family? Maybe that's contingent upon your health. Maybe that's contingent upon your business staying solvent. I heard a young friend once talk about parenting and promise me that her children would be respectful. My children will be respectful. Above all else, they can be many things, but I will not allow them to be disrespectful. My children will be respectful. I guarantee you that I will raise respectful children. Somewhat contingent upon the hearts of her children, isn't it? I had a friend whose, a childhood friend, one of his favorite sayings was, "I guarantee it." And he would guarantee the oddest and strangest things, most of which he had absolutely no power to guarantee. We would be playing a game of horse and he would be preparing to take some strange shot off the side of the roof, bouncing off a gutter, rolling down a pipe, you know, balancing on the top of the backboard and falling in. And before he would take the shot, he would say, "I guarantee I'm going to make this shot." And then he'd promptly miss it. And his guarantee meant absolutely nothing. You will hear on television, such and such product is satisfaction guarantee. They guarantee your satisfaction, but really they're not guaranteeing your satisfaction. They're guaranteeing that they'll give you your money back when you get the product and find that you're not satisfied with it at all. I was talking with Linda Bonas about this earlier this week, and she mentioned Craftsman tools. They're guaranteed for life. It doesn't matter where you got them, and it doesn't matter how you break them. They are guaranteed for life. They will be automatically replaced should you break one. But what if their company goes out of business? What if their factory burns to the ground? All of the guarantees that we can offer in this life are all contingent. And the reason for that is that I am not all powerful. I don't know all things, and I don't govern all things. I don't control all things. In fact, I can't even sneeze with my eyes open. And neither can you. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Jesus is, quote, at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, unquote. He is therefore able to guarantee things because he knows all things and he's in control of all things. And there is nothing that is not subject to him. And so as we read our passage of Scripture this morning, I want you to remember the context. The context is this, that Peter has been speaking to people and he's been saying to them, you may very well in this life suffer injustice, but you are to suffer injustice in such a way that you honor Christ Jesus through it. You may suffer for his sake, but we are to honor Jesus Christ. We are to hallow him even through that suffering. And so as Peter picks up in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, he tells us the reason why we can and must hallow Christ even through injustice. Because Jesus is the guarantor of justice. A guarantor is one who offers a guarantee. Jesus is the guarantor of justice. And so look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin. And as we read together, keep in mind the context. Peter is talking about facing injustice. And keep in mind this truth, that this is God's holy word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us this morning such that we learn to love you more fully, learn to honor you with our lives and trust that you are just through Christ Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Peter is telling you that Christ is the guarantor of justice. And it's because he's the guarantor of justice that we all are called to hallow him through the injustices we face, even injustices that we face for his sake. Now, by way of setting up this sermon, I want to help give you an idea of how I approached this passage of Scripture by way of principles of interpretation. After all, Peter says some interesting things. He talks about spirits that are in prison, and he talks about disobedience in the days of Noah, and he talks about baptism saving you. And it's easy to get lost in this passage of Scripture. Interpretation of any given passage of Scripture is helped by the grammar of the passage of Scripture, the context in which that passage is set, and your theology through which and by which you evaluate a given passage of Scripture. Now, there are certain assumptions that I've made in approaching this text, and I hope that these are the same assumptions that you make in approaching it. I assume that Scripture is inspired by God. I assume that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I assume that no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I assume, therefore, that the Scripture is internally consistent, because the God who authored it is self-consistent and not self-contradictory. I believe, therefore, that the way to approach interpreting a passage of Scripture is to say that the Scripture must interpret the Scripture. In other words, the best interpreter of God's Word is another passage from God's Word which sheds light and clarity upon a difficult passage of Scripture. And so I believe that clearer texts ought to interpret less clear texts. I believe that the Old Testament should be interpreted with the New Testament, that apocalyptic or poetic literature, that which is filled with metaphor or symbolism or imagery, ought to be interpreted by clear didactic teaching. Straightforward teaching should interpret apocalyptic teaching. In the present passage, we have a problem with the grammar. The grammar of the present passage doesn't lend a lot to clarity. Rather, there are more questions associated with the grammar of the passage, and we'll get to that, than there is clarity. The theology of the passage is completely dependent upon what these individual words mean, and so the grammar feeds into the unclarity of the theology, and the theology reflects the unclarity of the grammar. And so your greatest help in interpreting what this passage means is looking at the context. And as we look at it together, I want you to recognize that it's vital that you continue to come back to the truth that this passage is about the triumph of justice over injustice through Jesus Christ. That's the context. Peter has been talking about injustice, and he's talking now about how Christ is the guarantor of justice. Justice ultimately will triumph over this injustice that you may now be facing. And specifically, this will happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so verse 18 begins with Jesus suffering on your behalf, his death and resurrection, and verse 22 ends with his exaltation to the right hand of God. And recognize this, that Peter is writing a letter. You all have written letters before. You have written paragraphs before. And when you write a paragraph, you write a topic sentence. Everything in the middle supports that topic sentence. You write a concluding sentence. It's a unified whole. Peter expected us to understand that all of this paragraph was about one thing. It's about Christ guaranteeing justice. And so those verses in the middle, the ones about spirits in prison, the ones about Noah, the ones about baptism, those also are all about Christ guaranteeing justice. So Christ is the guarantor of justice. And Peter begins in verse 18 by telling you that Christ imputes justice. He imputes justice to those who trust in him. And so verse 18 says, Christ also has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This word to begin with, for, literally is because. This is why we can and must hallow Christ through injustice. Remember the context. In verses 13 through 17, Peter says to you, you will suffer injustice, but when you do so, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, with your mouth, let people know who Jesus Christ is, and then also demonstrate it in your conduct, such that through your life and through your lips, you represent Christ well in the face of persecution. That's the context. And so here he says, for, because, you can do this, you must do this, because Christ has suffered once for sins. Over against all the Old Testament sacrifices, which were repeated over and over again, Christ offered himself once for all. We read out of Hebrews 7 about that earlier in the service. He, the righteous one, literally the one who is just, was given for the unjust, the unrighteous. Paul says it differently in 2 Corinthians when he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Christ was made to bear God's justice against our sins so that we might be brought to God. This is the doctrine of imputation, which simply says that there's a transaction that takes place by faith. That when you trust in Jesus, God counts your sin to him and punishes him for it. And God counts his righteousness, his perfect obedience to you, and blesses you for it. Such that when your sin is on Christ and his perfection is on you, you are fully just in the sight of God. You have no sin and you have full obedience, and therefore you are justified in the sight of God. That is, he declares you legally righteous in his sight. And Peter teaches that this took place as Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Now here's where the fun with grammar begins. And I know that you're all grammar lovers. Everybody loves grammar. This phrase, in the flesh and in the spirit, are governed by the same preposition, which can mean either in or by. Can mean either in or by. So it can be saying that Christ was put to death in the flesh and raised by the Spirit, or it could mean that he was put to death in the flesh and raised in the Spirit. And so if you maintain the parallelism between these two, then that leads to the question, what does this mean? How is it that he was made alive in his spirit when the non-bodily part of a human being, the soul or the spirit, doesn't die and therefore doesn't need to be made alive? Well, one of the answers that is given is that Peter is envisioning that after Jesus died, when his body and soul were separated during those 3 days, when his body was in the grave, he came into a new awareness of spiritual reality, or a new understanding of spiritual dimensions and spiritual worlds. And it's in that spirit, in that new understanding or new reality, that he then went and proclaimed. But the question that you have to ask is, what did Jesus not know about the spiritual world during his earthly ministry? When he spoke one-on-one in a confrontation with the devil, when he cast out legions of demons, when he instructed us and his disciples about the spiritual world around us. If, however, you understand that flesh and spirit are descriptive but not parallel, then you can say that the proper translation ought to be that he was put to death in the flesh but was raised, made alive by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit. The word spirit here is not capitalized. The word spirit is never capitalized, even when it refers to the Holy Spirit. And so the word spirit can mean either angels or demons, it can mean the Holy Spirit, or it can be the disembodied soul of a human being. If you translate it by the Spirit, then Peter is simply teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying he was put to death in the flesh, but he was raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this translation produces far less complications down the road than if you say that he was raised into some kind of spiritual awareness or spiritual realm in that 3 days in which his body lay in the grave. Moreover, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, we have an example in which Paul wrote in very similar language, using two prepositions in the same sentence to mean two different things. So grammatically, this is possible. And if that's what Peter is saying, then Peter is simply saying that Jesus died, put to death in the flesh, and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, was raised in the flesh, not raised into some spiritual realm, but actually raised bodily by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon, he refers the resurrection to the power of the Father, saying, God raised this Jesus whom you crucified, and of this we are all witnesses. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And so Jesus referred to the power of the resurrection as his own power. And in Romans 8 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that Christ was raised by the Father through the power of his Holy Spirit. So it's not unusual for Peter then to say that it was through the power of the Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Peter is saying that by his death and resurrection, Jesus is imputing justice to believers. I don't believe that he's teaching that Christ entered some spiritual realm during the time that his body was in the grave. I believe that even as he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he went to be with his heavenly Father. And it's through this bodily resurrection that the scripture continues over and over again to talk about your salvation. The scripture doesn't link your salvation to any work that Jesus did in between his crucifixion and resurrection. Over and over again in the scripture, your salvation is linked to his death and his resurrection. In Romans 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus is the guarantor of justice because by his perfect life and by his sacrificial death and by his resurrection from the dead, the Father imputes justice to those who believe. What does that mean, though, for you who believe? What does it mean for you who trust in Christ? It means this, that if the Father has declared you to be just through Christ, then you are fully loved. What it means is because the Father sees you as possessing no sin, but also because he sees you as having perfect righteousness, he cannot love you more and he cannot love you less than he loves you right now in Christ. You are completely and fully loved. That means that a change in your behavior does not herald a change in his love for you. But more than that, remember the context. Why is Peter telling you this? Why is he telling his audience this? Because they're facing injustice, they're facing persecution, and he's told them that they need to hallow Christ through it. But if they're fully loved, if justice has been imputed to them and they are fully loved, then the outward circumstances of their lives, the injustice they face, those circumstances are not indicative of God's love for them. They cannot look at that persecution and say, I am being persecuted and made to suffer because maybe God doesn't love me after all. Maybe I've done something to make him love me less. They cannot say that. Because God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore persecution does not mean that he has stopped loving you. Because the demonstration of his love is at the cross of Christ. And if you don't know this, then what will you be more apt to do? If you do not know that you are fully loved, you will be more apt to revile when you have been reviled. Or you will be more apt not to give the reason for the hope that is within you, because you will be more apt to fear men. And these are the very two dangers that Peter has confronted in the previous verses. But now he's telling you that in Christ you're fully loved. And that should motivate you to recognize that the circumstances of your life, even injustice that you face, are not indicative of God's lack of love for you. Therefore, love should motivate you to hallow Christ, Love should motivate you to give a reason for the hope that's within you and continue to do so. Love should motivate you to demonstrate Christ in the way that you live such that you represent Him well. Love should motivate you because you stand before God justified. You love because He has first loved you, and no persecution can undo that. Christ is your guarantor of justice. He imputes justice, and He also proclaims justice. He proclaims justice. And I want you to look with me at verse 19. In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to begin by saying that depending upon your interpretation of verse 18, verse 19 can mean a variety of different things. And there are no less than six major theories as to what this passage means. That's not counting the minor ones. In verse 19, there are nine words in the Greek. And as one commentator has noted, depending upon your translation of and understanding of verse 18, eight of those nine words can have different meanings in verse 19. Okay? So if you argue that Christ was raised into some kind of a greater spiritual awareness and a spiritual realm, then it's in that spirit that He went and proclaimed to the spirits who are in prison, then that interpretation leads you to the picture of Christ disembodied while His body is in the grave during the 3 days before He rose again, going through hell and proclaiming His victory to spirits who are imprisoned there. If you understand verse 18 to say that He was raised by the Spirit, then by that Spirit He went, that is, through His Holy Spirit, He used human agents to preach at times in human history. Now, those are two very different understandings of what this text means. Now, I believe it means the latter. I believe that what Peter is saying is that Jesus speaks through His Holy Spirit, through preachers, and through prophets. The problem with the interpretation that Christ is going through hell during a disembodied state to proclaim His victory is that it's contingent, completely contingent upon this one preposition, this word meaning in rather than by. What I mean by that is that it's very difficult to find that teaching anywhere else in the Scripture. And if it's taught in one place, part of our understanding of what the Bible is that you're going to find it taught in another place. But it's hard to find it anywhere else in Scripture. Moreover, if the spirits are referring to demons, that's a different interpretation than if the spirits who are in prison are referring to human beings who once were walking the earth, but now who are in prison. It's hard to know which one of those it would be. The clearer understanding from a theological, and I think from a contextual perspective, is to understand that it was by whom, by the Holy Spirit, that Christ preached in the days of Noah. How could that be? The incarnation didn't happen for a long time after Noah had lived and died. But Jesus, as God, was living during the days of Noah. And Christ has always spoken by the Holy Spirit through His people. Again, no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus spoke through His prophets and through His people. Moreover, I want you to recall that in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to Noah as a quote-unquote herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of justice. That is, Noah didn't just build the ark, but he actually preached to the people. And who empowered that preaching? The Holy Spirit. Now, from this perspective, what Peter is saying is this: Christ died, and he rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit. By that same power of the Holy Spirit, he was preaching even in the days of Noah, which were days of injustice. During those days of injustice, Christ was active preaching through Noah, who was in the process of building an ark. And so the spirits to whom Christ was preaching at that point weren't spirits. They were men and women who were walking the earth, but now they are spirits enchained, waiting for the coming of judgment. Now, these are the people who didn't listen to Noah as he preached. And for how long was Noah building the ark and preaching? 120 years he was building the ark and preaching, and so he gave them both a verbal testimony to the fact that justice was coming, and he gave them a visual testimony. The building of the ark itself was an act of judgment. Hebrews 11 says, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so Peter says that this took place, this preaching through Noah took place while the ark was being prepared, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Peter also speaks of God's patience in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And in verse 15, he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Peter is giving an example to you. Who was Noah? Noah was a righteous man. What did Noah face in his own generation? Lawlessness, injustice, even persecution. Did they listen? Did they listen to the testimony that he gave when he told them the reason for the hope that was within him? No, they didn't. But he nevertheless heralded forth righteousness. And he also demonstrated through his life, his conduct, how he would hallow God. As Hebrews 11 says, it was with reverent fear that he built the ark. What eventually happened, though, and this is what Peter's getting at, what eventually happened in the days of Noah? What happened in the days of Noah? A flood came. There you go. How long did injustice last? Not forever. Not forever. Injustice is temporary. You see, Christ is the guarantor of justice. He proclaimed justice then, and he proclaims it now. And that's what Peter is getting at in verse 21, when he says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark was a visible picture of justice that was coming, and baptism is a visible picture of justice that is past, because both of them picture the division of the righteous and the wicked, the separation of the righteous and the wicked. That's what we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter is talking about the flood being a type of what is to come and how God is separating the righteous from the wicked. And at the end of that passage in verse 13, Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Baptism is symbolic of judgment and separation, but it's inward. It's inward. The reality of it is inward. And that's why Peter says that baptism saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not the outward action. It's not the outward rite. It's not the outward water that saves you, but the inward reality of what outwardly is symbolized. And what is the inward reality that's symbolized by baptism? The very same thing that Peter talked about in verse 18, that righteousness is yours through Christ. That's what's symbolized by baptism. He's pointing you back to the work of Christ on your behalf to redeem you. It's not the outward rite that saves, but the inward reality of Christ's work, that he has taken judgment for you. He has delivered you from the judgment to come. And the one instrument by which you appropriate that work is faith. How was Noah saved? by faith. Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Was Noah saved by the ark? Noah was saved by faith. And the ark was an outward and visible sign of the righteousness that he previously had by faith. And the baptism that you have received is an outward and visible sign of the righteousness that you only can have by faith. Christ is the guarantor of justice. He imputes justice, and Christ proclaims justice then and now by his word spoken and by his word signified. But what does that mean? What does that mean to you who believe? It means this: the injustice that you face is temporary. Endure it with Christ's likeness. That's what Peter's been saying all along. Endure it in such a way that you represent him well. Endure it in such a way that you give the reason for the hope that's within you, because salvation is coming. Separation is coming. Already that separation has begun. As you have been baptized into Christ, you've been given a visible picture of judgment. Romans 6 says that those who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and burial and resurrection. He took the judgment, but you are seen as one who already has been judged. And that is why Paul can say that you are seated with him in the heavenly places, that your citizenship is in heaven, because the judgment for you is past. It's already fallen on Christ. Moreover, this should tell you to persevere in your witness, to continue to give the reason for the hope that is within you, because Christ, through Noah, was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And how many persons were saved in that 120 years? Eight. Noah, his wife. Noah had three sons. They each had one wife. Eight people total. So outside of Noah's family, preaching for 120 years, how many people were converted? A goose egg. Right? There were eight in his family. Outside of his family, how many are converted? None! 120 years of giving the reason for the hope that is within him. 120 years of reverent fear building an ark. 120 years of injustice and mockery in the face of following the Lord's will. But the injustice ultimately ended. And beloved, you also sometimes will face injustice, and you will face times when your witness for Christ will fall on dead and deaf ears and will amount to nothing. But still you are called to give the reason for the hope that's within you, not to win the argument or not even to save a soul as though you have the power to save a soul, but to do what? Again, to represent him well. And even if no persecutor repents, our role is to hallow Christ through the injustice, because he is the guarantor. His justice is imputed to you, and he is continuing to proclaim justice through you. And Christ also awaits justice. He awaits justice. That's what Peter says in verse 22. He says that all this takes place through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Beloved, you who have this good conscience before God, you who have had the inward work take place in your heart so that you know you stand justified before the Lord, you also have been given eyes to see that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for that time when the Father decides that Christ will return to judge. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Now, taking that into consideration, 2 Peter 3 makes sense when Peter talks about the flood and how people are scoffing and saying, Christ, Christ will never return. That is a picture for our sake of what is to come. Do not expect not to endure scoffing. Do not expect that people won't say, Christ isn't coming back. Christ isn't enthroned to begin with. Christ was just a criminal in the Roman Empire in the first century. He was crucified and buried, and some people stole his body, and then this religion was made. You understand, God is in the process of separating the righteous and the wicked. He's in the process of cleansing, not just cleansing the earth outwardly, but cleansing the earth inwardly, completely removing sin, not just rescuing people outwardly in a boat, but rescuing you inwardly through the work of Christ in your heart. And Peter says that this time of justice coming is near. He continues on this theme as we transition into 1 Peter 4, and he says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Peter knows that Christ is reigning, and he knows that someday he's going to return. He's already told you that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, he's saying there's no major event left in redemptive history, just the Father's patience. That's all that delays the return of Christ to execute justice, is the Father's patience. Jesus is completely exercising authority over all right now, and nothing will prevent him from bringing justice. But he waits because the Father is patient. He waits because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Therefore, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Christ is the guarantor of justice. It will come. And he will separate the righteous from the wicked eternally. And when that happens, what will no longer take place? You will never again face injustice. You will never again be persecuted. You will never again need to give a reason for the hope that is within you, because all will know, for they will have seen Christ with their own eyes. And so Christ imputes justice, and he proclaims justice, and he awaits the justice that he himself will usher in when his Father gives him word. What does that mean? If you're not a believer, it means you come to Christ in faith. You recognize that God's justice is coming. It either has fallen on Christ on your behalf, or it will fall on you. It means that God is dividing through the exercise of his justice. In Genesis 3, he said, the world will be divided between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the Redeemer I'm going to send. In the scripture, he talks about the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the church and the world, the elect and the reprobate, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the damned, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the sons of the first Adam and the sons of the second Adam. All of these are descriptors for how Christ is coming to divide, to separate righteousness from wickedness eternally. Even the prophets of old foretold that this would be the case. In Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Beloved, are you just by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ? This life is one of injustice, and you can count on it. This life is one in which you will be persecuted. You can count on it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. He goes on to say, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? That has happened throughout the history of the church, and it's happening today. But hallow Christ through it. For he is the guarantor of justice, of your justice before God. He will exercise justice against all those who persecute you. And I want you to remember that when Saul, the persecutor of the church, was on the road to Damascus and Jesus confronted him, he said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Whom had Saul persecuted? Not Jesus himself, but the followers of Jesus. But Jesus counts any persecution against you personally. And he personally will ensure justice against those who persecute you. Beloved, when I stand before you and I say things like, "I guarantee that in a week I'm going to da 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 da," that's contingent upon me not getting hit by a bus tomorrow. It's contingent upon a lot of different things. My guarantees are only and always contingent, but Christ is the guarantor of justice, and he rules over all powers. Only he can guarantee justice and bring it to pass. Therefore, hallow him, even though you're facing injustice at times, because he is your justice before God. His justice has been imputed to you, and that's the faith in which you now stand. Hallow him, because the injustice you face is temporary, and he's proclaiming his justice through your words and even through your conduct. Hallow him, because he's enthroned. He's awaiting word from his Father that the time has come to set all things right and to bring eternal justice. Are you just in Christ? Hallow him. Is your injustice temporary? Hallow him. Is he returning to complete all things? Hallow him, because he alone is the guarantor of justice. And Peter is telling you, beloved, Peter is telling you that your justice is secure in Christ. That justice, period, is coming through Christ. And that Christ is guaranteeing it for you. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that by this word you would comfort our hearts and that you would give us great love and joy and perseverance in continuing to do the work of hallowing Christ. As we continue to give a reason for the hope that's within us, as we continue to live lives that represent him well. Father, help us not to be pragmatists and only to focus on how many people are coming to know you through what we do. But Father, help us to recognize that Christ has made us just before you, that Christ continues to proclaim his justice even through us, and that Christ is at your right hand even now awaiting word from you for the day when he can come to complete justice in the entire creation. Father, we recognize that in the meantime, this day is a day of your patience, and that we are to count your patience as an opportunity for salvation. If there are those here who don't know you, I ask that they would take hold of this day of patience and come to Christ in faith. And for us, Father, help us to continue to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, to hallow him with our lips and in our lives, that it might be through us a day of salvation for another. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.